I think this week you might catch on that I have a reputation for preaching long, but I won't preach too long. I don't want to scare you about that, but it's my fault for cutting into our time to give ourselves some break for the class and stretch our legs and all that kind of stuff. So I apologize for that, but I pray that this second half of the lesson will be good and helpful for you. Just very briefly, I want to, I mean, we just preached on it, so that's okay. Back home, I preached on this first part and then waited a couple weeks and preached on the second part, so you have that preacher recap that's like, we've heard this before. So just very briefly, before we get into some more applications, we looked at the text in context in Galatians chapter 6 about, let us not grow weary while doing good, verse 9. And I think we found that chapter 5 naturally leads into chapter 6, and I believe not just up to the point of verse 5, but throughout at least verse 10, and maybe even beyond that, just with some recap of the entire argument of the epistle as the Apostle Paul signs off. But he talks about sowing to the Spirit, and he talks about spiritual ones in verse 1, restoring those overtaken in trespasses. And so the spiritual ones are those who are bearing the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, in verses 22 through 23. And then he talks about how they're to call others to faithfulness, or restore them in a spirit of gentleness. In verse 6, this is how I've heard it described before that was helpful for me. It's like two dogs eating from the same bowl. I mean, you don't like think of yourself as a dog, so maybe there's this spiritual feast, and you're sitting at the table of a spiritual feast, and the feast is the fruit of the Spirit. And here's one who got up and left for fast food, and you convince that person that that's not good for you. It's something that will kill you. You will not inherit the kingdom of God. You admonish them. You exhort them to come back and come back to the table with you and share in all of this with us. There's a reason why we're here. And so I think that's really the transition in verse 6. You restore the one who is overtaken. And you who are overtaken, when he tries to restore you, share in it with him. Come to the feast and start sowing to the Spirit, because you're not going to trick God in the end. He's not mocked. And so it's about the burdens of faithfulness when we get to our text, where we're sowing to the Spirit. And perhaps we have gone away and been restored, and we start sowing to the Spirit again, and we have this newfound appreciation for the difficulties of such, and Satan is trying to weary us, and he says, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. What are we reaping? Everlasting life, he says in verse 8. And as we have opportunity, so not only do we not grow weary, but as we have opportunity, we see open doors all around us. We don't ignore them because it's hard. We do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. We bear the fruit of the Spirit. We do it fervently. We do it with joy. We do it consistently and faithfully. And that's hard, but we will be rewarded at the end. So we talked about what might weary us. The weight of the world is on our shoulders on a daily basis. And the fact is, you cannot escape that. In John chapter 17, Jesus was praying for his apostles, and he says, listen, I don't want you to take them out of the world, Father, but that you keep them from the evil one, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And that's the same prayer that he would have for us as we follow their doctrine. This idea that we can go up in the mountains like some monk and grow toward God, separate from society, is antithetical to Christ's whole mission as he came to seek and save that which was lost in a dying world of sin and despair. We've got to be here. We have to be the salt of the world, of the earth, the light of the world, and we can't hide that or lose our seasoning, but it's hard. Don't grow weary. We talked about the way to the truth, how that's difficult. There's a reason why people go to error, because a conflict arises in their life where they've got to make a stand, and that stand will sever relationships. It will bring more difficulties upon them, and so they take the path of least resistance and hold error. But he says you've got to endure sound doctrine, bear up with, put up with sound doctrine. And then we need to make sure we're not growing weary under the weight of the unfaithful, because that's just the reality of our existence as children of God and His family, that there will be rebellious children. And we need to do our best to save them, and doing the most difficult tasks that God has called us to, whereas we try to restore them in a spirit of gentleness and they continue to kick against the goads of Christ's authority, then we finally do what Christ has said is the final thing we can do, and that is withdraw from them. And it hurts. It causes immense sorrow. My family and me and my sister know that all too well, and I'm sure several of you have had to face that difficulty. Don't grow weary in that. Hold on to hope. And something I didn't get to as we really got through that fast is, you think about the prodigal son, and what his father didn't do is send him money, give him a place to stay, and even though he did not like his unfaithfulness, contributed to it and fostered it because of his inability to give difficult and tough love. And if he did that, his faithfulness would have dissipated, and then that unfaithful prodigal son would not have a foundation of faithfulness to come home to. And so as we're putting up with the unfaithful, and we have practiced discipline, and we are not keeping fellowship or company with them, we've got to realize that as I preserve myself in God's eyes and am faithful, I am giving them something to return to. But if I don't do that, they have nothing to return to. And so we need to think about that. God wants us to stay strong, and He gives us the ability to stay strong. He has not only showed us Satan's devices, and weariness is one of them, but He has said, here is how you defeat it. And I want to think about that for the remainder of our time together this morning. Let me suggest to you first that the way we overcome weariness in part will be by the exhortation that we give and receive from one another. And I want to start in Hebrews chapter 3, where the Hebrew writer is dealing with how much better Christ is, and he talks about Moses as a faithful servant in the house of God, but Christ as a faithful son. And he's not downing Moses as if Moses was not a prominent, wonderful figure. He's not acting as if Moses was insufficient for the job that God had given him and that the law of Moses was just trash. He's talking about this transition and how much better Christ is. And he's saying that we are of the household of Christ if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end, verse 6. But then he gives the example of the Israelites, and here's something to think about. Who led the Israelites? And I'm not saying it's on him, but who led the Israelites? Moses was leading them through the wilderness. Ultimately, God. That's probably why they failed so miserably, because they weren't thinking about that. They were thinking about Moses and Aaron and tried to rebel against them and all of those things that we know in the Israelite history. But Moses led them, and they fell. And as great as Moses was, they didn't get there. Put your trust in Christ. And I think that's really the focus of the context, but it involves personal responsibility. And he tells them in verse 12, after quoting from Psalm 95, and we'll break that down just a little bit in a moment, but he makes application in verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Paul tells us in Galatians 6, don't grow weary while doing good. Don't grow weary while sowing to the Spirit. It's difficult, but don't grow weary, because here's what the farmer doesn't do. The farmer does not labor and labor and labor and sow and plow and toil under the heat of the day and doubt that what he's doing will be worth it. Oh, he labors, and he toils, and he may start to grow weary, but what keeps him going is the harvest. We will reap if we do not lose heart. But what Satan wants you to think is that there's this quick and easy seed I can sow to get what I need. And it will be satisfying, and I won't have to wait for it. it will be immediate gratification. And that's kind of the culture that we live in. And that's what they struggled with. But I think we struggle with it on a different level. I think that there's nothing new under the sun, but there are inventions of evil things in the sense of how we access that evil. And we really suffer from this struggle with instant gratification and how that we can have that in multiple ways. We need to realize that the things that are worth the most take time. And I think that's what the Hebrew writer is saying in Hebrews chapter 3. Listen, there is a deceitfulness to sin. It seems great. It seems worth your time and sacrifice. And it's instant. And you don't have to wait for the promised land. It's right here. And Satan's going to tempt you with that. He's going to weary you with waiting. And you're going to want to give up. And you're going to want to turn to this sin. Don't do it. It's deceitful. How do I overcome that? He says, exhort one another. Encourage each other. I want to think about Psalm 95. He quotes it beginning in verse 7. It says, today, if you will hear his voice, speaking to the Israelites well after the initial swearing that they would not enter his rest. And he makes a whole argument on that in chapter 4. But he says, if you will hear his voice today, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness where your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works 40 years. I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. There's some nuance to this that I think is impressive. And it gives us a greater understanding of the hardness of the Israelites' hearts. He mentions the rebellion and trial in the wilderness. The Hebrew in Psalm 95 is Massah and Meribah, which we know from Exodus chapter 17 is where they first tested the Lord concerning water and wondered if he was among them, and it was called Massah and Meribah. There's a rebellion and a trying of God in that context. So here's an allusion in that text of Psalm 95 to something very early in their history. Then they journey and get to Kadesh Barnea in Numbers 13, and they send 12 spies into the land, and we know 10 bring back an evil report, and Joshua and Caleb are adamant about how they can take it because they're our bread, God's giving them to us, and they want to go back to Egypt. They complain against God. They have a faith failure, and then God swears that they're not going to see the land. Whereas the Holy Spirit reveals it in Psalm 95, they shall not enter my rest. There's something even more interesting than that, because as God sentences them to 40 total years, so comprehensive of not just what they've wondered at that point, but what they will wonder before they die in the wilderness, Psalm 95 in the Hebrew speaks about not just how they saw his works 40 years, but they saw his works and he was grieved with them for 40 years. And that tells me that they never learned their lesson. And we see that through the text. For 40 years, God continued to provide for them, conquer for them, deliver them, preserve the seed. And for 40 years, he was grieved with them. They never learned their lesson. And we know why. They complained and they grumbled. They grew weary. They longed for the past and longed for instant gratification. They loathed the worthless bread of manna in Numbers 21, and so God sent fiery serpents among them, and they instantly regretted their complaining. Bread that was to teach them to trust in the Word of God to provide for them. The wilderness wandering generation is abundant with irony that we should learn from. And I think one of the things that we should learn about is the fact that there were very few encouragers, exhorters among them. And I believe that's somewhat the reason why the Hebrew writer talks about that. Look, they were wandering through the wilderness for 40 years and never woke up to the fact that God is faithful and he will provide for them. And that's inexcusable. In fact, they had two exhorters in Numbers 14 that they didn't listen to. They stomped out the encouragement. And what the Hebrew writer is I think, at least providing for us to meditate on and ponder is, what if they had been exhorting one another daily and holding each other accountable and reminding each other of the Lord's faithfulness and aiding their brethren in their needs and recalling the great feats by the divine power, even that were just recent? Where would they have been? I think that that's a tool of God. And so I think I can say, if they were faithful in their exhortation to one another, they would have made it to the promised land. Because God said, if you trust in me, you're going to enter in. That was the problem. They didn't. And so God swore that they would not enter their rest. Brethren, we require mutual exhortation. If you've ever met a Christian, or you've ever said yourself that I can do it by myself, then you're being dishonest, or you've met a dishonest person. It's not that way. God doesn't design us that way. It's not good that man should be alone. From the very beginning, he said it. And while that includes marriage, we see in Ecclesiastes that two are better than one. We're meant to be a part of community. In fact, when it tells us that God created man in his own image, and he uses the plural, let us make man in our image. I know we stress that God is spirit, and that is exactly true, and we are spiritual beings, but we are also spiritual beings created for fellowship, because in eternity, God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit were in fellowship and are in fellowship. I need my brethren, and my brethren need me. 1 Corinthians 12 makes that point. You don't just need them. You can't think of yourself as insignificant in the body. And that's why there's a host of passages throughout the Bible that speak of communal language. One of them is in Hebrews 10. Notice in verse 24. He tells them, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. There is exhortation in the assembly, brethren, and each and every one of us needs it. Every time the saints assemble, the elders in a congregation determine that maybe on Sunday we have two meetings, and maybe we meet in the middle of the week. Maybe a couple times a year we meet throughout the entire week, and there are Christians who act as though they don't need those extra meetings. They can just come to one. And that's pride, saying, I don't need my brethren. But here it tells us that we need the agitation to love and good works. We need to be provoked to do God's will. We need to be exhorted to do God's will. We're a community of believers, a family of believers, and there's a reason God, in his eternal wisdom, designed the church to be that way. Let us not grow weary. How? Use the tools God has given you, and the brethren and their exhortation is one of them. We're a community. The word exhort is the Greek word parakaleo, and it literally means to call to one side so as to aid them. And so you picture an individual who's hiking up a mountain and someone struggling behind them, and they reach down and look back to help them up. That's exhortation. It's calling them to a side. And when we think about that abstract concept of the spiritual, and we think about its application, Vine says that this is what it means. And I think this is the primary use of its this word in the New Testament. It means to urge one to pursue some course of conduct. And so when we talk about encouragement and exhortation, sometimes we think of it in a shallow way, like we just say, good job, great to see you. That means something, and we ought to greet one another with a holy kiss. But exhortation on its greatest spiritual and deep level is calling other Christians to pursue the Spirit's revelation, to do what the will of the Lord is. And we need that for each other. It's called accountability. I need you, and you need me, to tell me to keep doing the Lord's will, to do better, to change, to repent, to keep your head up. Don't lose heart. You will reap, if you don't lose heart, everlasting life. We know of a man that the apostles gave the name Son of Encouragement. I think a sampling of his life is very beneficial to think about what this exhortation looks like. And so notice in Acts chapter 4, he's introduced, and I think that he's mentioned specifically among others who were selling what they had and giving laying down to the apostles' feet to be distributed among those who had need, to introduce him to the history, but also in contrast to Ananias and Sapphira of the next chapter. And here's what it says: as people were of one mind and of one judgment, and they showed love for each other and they cared for each other, one man is specifically mentioned. It says there was Joseph, verse 36 of Acts 4, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated the son of encouragement. That's that word, paraklesis, which is got the root word that we talked about in Hebrews 3. Son of encouragement. A Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, he sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Here's what I want us to take from this. There's something to this beyond just, okay, he had some things to sell and help those who didn't have anything. In my youth, I used to think of, you know, we talk about benevolence and in the context of 1 Timothy chapter 5, don't let the church be burdened. You know, so benevolence is extremely limited, and I think there's scriptural pattern for that. And so I used to think of it as just kind of a side thing, like, you know, there's not much to it. If someone really doesn't have any help and they're Christian, you help them and stuff. There's a deep spiritual principle to that. And I think we see it in these early contexts of the church's existence. You think about a passage like James chapter 2. It talks about faith without works is dead, and it uses this illustration that you see your brother or sister naked and destitute of daily food, and all you do is say, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body. That doesn't profit anything. But there's something deep to that, because what that person has probably been doing is praying that God would provide for them. And when their brother could and they didn't, they wonder, what's prayer worth? There's a deep spiritual impact that what Barnabas was doing that may just appear physical. There was a deep spiritual impact to these people, where these people have committed their lives to Jesus, and they're wondering when their next meal will be and where it's going to come from. And you've got this man who strengthens their faith by showing God provides, and the way he does it in part is through his people. That's exhortation, but it's not just, look, don't worry about your next meal. It's don't worry about any of your meals, because God is faithful and your brethren care. So there's something more to it than that. Fast forward to chapter 9, we see another example where the apostle Paul, or Saul, who was persecuting the churches, is now an apostle, not yet called Paul, but he's been preaching and he tries to join the disciples in Jerusalem. And of course, they're not going to accept a terrorist into their midst. He's been killing us. But then Barnabas comes in, and it says he took him in verse 27 and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he is with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And you think, well, that was an encouragement to Paul, but it wasn't only to Paul. Paul might have grown weary if Barnabas didn't do that. Paul might have been tempted to give up. I don't think he would have, but he would have been tempted. And Barnabas put all that away through his exhortation. But what impact would that have had to those brethren? Wouldn't that have taught them a lesson of God's grace and mercy and forgiveness? What if Barnabas never vouched for him? They came into closer appreciation and contact with just what grace meant when Barnabas showed that Paul was saved and that you then need to accept him as God has. That would have been difficult, and it probably wouldn't have happened as smoothly without an encourager like Barnabas. In Acts 11, we fast forward to the time when the gospel is now brought to the Gentiles, and in Antioch, Barnabas is sent, and it says that when he got there, he saw the grace of God, verse 23, and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. This man, as a Jew, did not see Gentiles in Antioch and resent them and look down on them, which is why his hypocrisy in Galatians 2 and verse 13 is noted, because it is completely out of his character. He sees new Christians and he's happy for them, and he wants to help them and he wants to strengthen them. Similarly, in chapter 15, when in chapter 13, John Mark departed from the company, and we're not told why, but evidently Paul thought it showed signs of weakness and did not want to take him with him. It says that Barnabas took him. he was determined to take with him, John called Mark. And later on in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 11, we read about how that relationship between Paul and Mark was restored. You needed Paul to kind of wake Mark up, I think. But you needed Barnabas to keep him from giving up. We need to exhort one another. And that exhortation is going to include, we won't look at these in detail because I got to get moving, but that will include a call to faithfulness, as we've talked about from the context of Galatians chapter 6. It will include a call to growth. So not just do what's right in the least amount possible, but you need to abound more and more. And then this exhortation and comfort through hope. Remind each other of hope. We do that every time we come together. When we sing, when we pray, when we study, and we need that desperately. If you are weary, the worst thing you can do is not be in company with your brethren. We need each other. Secondly, I think that the way we overcome weariness is by rejoicing in the Lord. In Philippians 4 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul said, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I will say rejoice. We read of similar things throughout Scripture. This is always rejoicing. Paul says, "Don't grow weary." That is the very opposite of joy, where I'm doing what I know is right, but it's not something I'm enjoying. It's not something I'm rejoicing in. I'm actually contemplating giving up. I'm struggling in this. And it is also part of sowing to the Spirit. He talks about joy and the fruit of the Spirit. He talks about peace. He talks about things that I think sometimes we take for granted as something that should just be there, but actually the Holy Spirit is saying, you've got to work on it. You've got to work on joy, which is why when Paul says in Philippians 4 and verse 4 and also 1 Thessalonians 5 and in verse 16, it's an imperative. Rejoice always. And always means that there are times when it's going to be hard, but you still must rejoice. And here's the key. He says, rejoice in the Lord. There's a constant there. There's variance in the world, but there's a constant in Christ. I can always rejoice, even though things aren't always good, because Christ always is. Because His plan and His will and His kingdom, I'm in Christ. There's a sphere of rejoicing. If I'm not involved in the things of Christ, I might not have reason to rejoice. But as long as I'm faithful in Christ's work, then I have every reason at every time, in any circumstance, to rejoice. That's the key, in the Lord. One author said this. He said that the early Christians did not say in dismay, look what the world has come to. But they said in delight, look what has come to the world. That's the key. The difference is Christ. Rejoice in the Lord always. We see that in Philippians. Notice in chapter 1, the Apostle Paul in verse 3 said that he prays upon every remembrance of the Philippians, making request for you all with joy. What brought Paul joy? The Philippians. Why? Notice he says in verse 5, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And I know that that specifically has to do with chapter 4 and their sharing with him and supporting him financially in the preaching of the gospel. But notice he elaborates on this. Their fellowship in the gospel. He says in verse 7, just as is right in me to think this of you all, that God will complete the work in them, because I have you in my heart, and as much as both in my chains and the defense and the confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers with me of grace. Those who are in fellowship with Him, participating with Him. As I suffer and you support me with your treasury, then you are sharing in this good work. But also, he'd end the chapter by saying that it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only for you to believe in Him, but to suffer for His sake. So there's mutual participation in the very idea of suffering for the truth. And that brought him joy. There are people that are going through what I'm going through. There are people that are dedicated like I am. There are people that care like I am. He talked in verses 12 through verse 18 about how he was in prison. But he wanted to assure them that it has actually worked out for the furtherance of the gospel, to the extent that there were some people evidently who weren't preaching error, but their preaching was with this ulterior motive of somehow adding affliction to Paul's chains. And he says, I don't really care because the gospel's being preached.
Do you have that capacity to rejoice? You would and you do if you look at spiritual things like Paul does in Philippians chapter 2. He says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. And he talked about these common things that they should have, consolation in Christ and comfort of love and fellowship of the Spirit and affection and mercy. If you all have those things, and I know all of you do as you're in Christ Jesus, then fulfill my joy by being of the same mind. It brought him joy when he sees Christians not doing anything, verse 3, through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, esteeming others better than themselves, and looking out not only for their own interests, but for the interests of their brethren. Having the mind of Christ, verse 5, that brought him joy. And brethren, if you associate with each other, and you see community, and you see common faith, and humility, and servitude, and love among each other, that'll bring you joy. That's a combatant to weariness. And included in that. And this takes maturity. It takes growth and it takes a spiritual mind. But be impressed by what Paul says in chapter 4 when he's talking about how they supported him. And then he brings up contentment because he says, listen, it's not about your money and me having your money. Because I could have gone without it. I've learned to be content. This is what he says, though, in verse 17 of chapter 4. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Paul says, the thing that brings me most joy in your fellowship with me in the gospel as you've sent me financial support is not that I have money to live by, but that you have laid up spiritual treasure. There's a reason why the gospel tells us to not just weep with those who weep, but rejoice with those who rejoice. And if there's any congregation that struggles with envy among her members, that would completely be eradicated if they adopted this mentality of the Apostle Paul. I'm not envious that the one who obeyed the gospel a year ago is surpassing so many of us in knowledge. I don't have envy because this person is just growing immensely. I don't have envy because this person is converting so many souls. I rejoice. And I'm glad not just that their work is accomplishing great things for the Lord, but I rejoice that I know that they're laying up a good foundation for the time to come. And doesn't that have the effect on you too, to pursue the same course? Let us not grow weary. But let us rejoice in the Lord and fellowship and gospel success and like-mindedness of brethren and the spiritual fruit of others. And lastly, and it's fitting that we don't have as much time for this point because, Lord willing, Friday we're going to flesh this concept out even more. And I hope that you can be there for that and it can be an encouragement to you. But the way to overcome weariness, one of the most fundamental ways, is to rejoice in hope. And that takes work too. Chapter 12 of Romans is about presenting your body as a living sacrifice. That's tough sometimes. Not being conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And one of the things that he says that you ought to be doing as a Christian is rejoicing in hope. But he doesn't stop there because he says patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. And that could be a whole nother lesson, the relationship that those three have together, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, steadfast in prayer. But it tells me that that rejoicing in hope, much like just rejoicing in the Lord always, is in the midst of trial and tribulation. And so it's ironic, and this is what we'll flesh out more, Lord willing, on Friday. It's ironic, though, as you turn to 2 Corinthians 12, it's ironic that what wearies us and is the cause of our struggle through the eyes of faith and by the grace of God can be used to strengthen us and to help us in overcoming weariness. You remember well the Apostle Paul was having to stoop to boasting as he combated these false apostles. But he boasted ironically in what were weaknesses and the sufferings that he went through. And that's where chapter 12 comes in as well, because he talks about the abundance of revelations. And to keep him humble, this is what happened. He says, "Lest I should be exalted above measure," in verse 7, "by the abundance of revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me." But he calls it a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. The idea that it was given to him for a spiritual good to keep him humble means that God allowed it to happen to him. But the fact that it's a messenger of Satan says that Satan is trying to use it to tear Paul to pieces, to cause him to grow weary. And that's something that you understand in hindsight sometimes, but just like Job, you don't see what's going on in the background. And certainly that was the case for Paul. So he pled with the Lord that it would depart from him three times. And this is what Jesus said: "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weaknesses." And so these weaknesses, these struggles, this suffering, these trials and tribulations, he'd enumerate a few: infirmities and all of these things, and reproaches, needs, persecutions, and distresses for Christ's sake. All of those things Satan is using to destroy you, and God is allowing them to build you up. But it's not those things in themselves. It's the fact that you realize your great need for Him, and therefore you commit yourself more fully to Him. And it's the trial that awakens you to that newfound appreciation of His grace and of His power and of you relying upon Him. And therefore He says, "I most gladly will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me." That leads us to this longing for something greater that He's promised and He's preparing us for. So look very briefly at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul dealt with this as he's talking about his apostolic ministry, and boy, was it a difficult one. I'm glad that I didn't have to go through what Paul goes through, but pray to God for His strength if I ever did. But this is how he viewed it. And he tells this to us and to the Corinthians so that we can apply the same principles. He says, "We don't lose heart," verse 16. "Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day." Now notice verse 17, and we'll flesh this out more, Lord willing, Friday. But he says, "Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And it all boils down to what he says and what we quote all the time in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. We walk by faith, not by sight. And when we do that, he actually says in verse 17 that the very affliction that might weary you can be used to transform you. And it's got to be because you put your faith in God and He's doing the transformation. But that's what rejoicing in hope does for us. If I look at what is seen and look at my struggles, then I'm going to be wearied. But if I look beyond that to the hope and the spiritual body and the transformation in heaven it's preparing me for, that changes everything. And I'm not weary, but I am encouraged to serve the Lord. There's a reason the Hebrew writer calls it an anchor of the soul, which enters the presence behind the veil where our forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus Christ. Because it brings our mind to the idea of a storm, and you've got a boat that's going to be tossed to and fro, and it's going to be washed around. And how does it stay still? An anchor. And what anchors us in the storm of life is our hope of an eternal life in heaven through the grace of God and by Christ Jesus. We will be tempted to grow weary, but don't grow weary. Take hold of these fundamental principles and overcome that weariness and be prepared for heaven. I hope that this lesson was beneficial to you, and I thank you for your kind attention.